Thank you very much. Let's take our Bibles, Nehemiah chapter number 4. Thank you very much for helping us. Orchestra members, thank you very much. And for all of you who have Monday classes, if you can take the orchestra class or the choir class, they'll be used of God, especially this year in our conference, our servants' conference in March. You will, if the Lord works it out, you guys will be the last choir that they will hear and sing in the orchestra on that Friday night especially. I know God will use you, and it'll be a great opportunity to be involved in the choir this semester. So if you're not signed up for choir, it's a great credit and only meets just a few times or just one time a week, but it's a great way to learn music and to be more equipped to do that. I hope you'll be involved with that especially. We have there's two things I want to do real quickly in the time that we have this morning. I want to remind you that there are six principles in the book of 1 Timothy, and each of those are silos that you will negotiate every day if you're a servant of Jesus Christ. I want to remind them to you. I already know them myself. I don't say this for my own benefit, but I do believe very strongly that Apostle Paul, when writing to a young servant of Christ, Timothy, he said, I'm going to write this to you so you will know how to behave yourself as a servant of God in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So he said, I want you to behave yourself correctly. And a lot of people behave themselves very good, and they give others a good opinion of God. They strengthen the body of believers. There are some clowns who do not behave themselves well in the house of God. They're not faithful in their words. They're not faithful in their actions. They're not faithful in their social media, and they hurt the name of Christ. But he said, Timothy, I want you to behave yourself. And he gave him six chapters of 1 Timothy, each of them carrying a major theme that you and I want these down in your heart. Quite frankly, this is the product that I believe God has laid on my heart for a Hiles Anderson College graduate. In just a few months, I will be standing at First Baptist Church if the Lord lets me still be the pastor. And I will come and I'll shake hands of several of you and give you a diploma or give you a degree. And when I do, I'd like to look into your eyes and know six things about you. Number one is that your doctrine is sound. Your doctrine is sound because doctrine determines destiny. What you believe determines your decisions, your direction of life, and your ultimate goal, where you're going to end up, your destiny. And I want to make sure that you are not enamored by false doctrine. You're not trying to create a new will. You're willing to continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. Don't get bored with the basics. God has a plan. And Jeremiah would say, I'm going to get me to the great men, the people who've already walked that path, and I'm going to walk in their same path. I'm not going to make my new path. There's no need for new fundamentalists. There's a need for people who are just fundamental, following the same pathway of the Scriptures, staying true to the Word of God. And I hope when I can hand you your degree, I will be confident to know this young man, this young lady is not interested in alternative ways of doing God's work. God has a way that He wants His work done. We ought to do it His way. And don't get bored with the basics. Soul winning, discipleship, these are things. Holy living, high standards of holiness. This is what goes, our God deserves that. He doesn't need another cheap imitation of the world. He's someone who is genuinely different. But keep your doctrine sound. The second thing in chapter 2 of Timothy is to make prayer a priority. It's your quiet time alone that gives you power to obey. I am not what I am when you see me on a platform. These men are not what they are on the platform. What they are is what I am is what I am in my private time with the Lord. There's no way I can fake everyone out the rest of my life. And you can't do it either. We'll crash and burn. But we must take time to walk with God. Prayer cannot be leapfrogged. Your time with the Lord, say, I go to chapel and I read my Bible and in my class. I've got to read through the book of Acts for this thing. I got to read through the New Testament for my Old Testament or New Testament. Look, all that's fine, but you need to have a little time with you and God where you spend time in prayer and make that a priority. Chapter 3 is the qualifications of men who will pastor churches and men and women who will help their pastor churches. And basically, the same thing that every one of you have in common, that I have in common, and that everyone who serves God throughout history have in common, is someone shared the gospel with them. Someone led you to Christ. If you're saved, you didn't save yourself, and you didn't get the information just off the top of your head. Someone had to share the gospel with you and help you know Christ. And then someone else came along and helped you grow in Christ. And you know what God wants me to do and you to do? Do the same thing. This afternoon, I'll meet with a police officer that got saved some time ago, and I'll begin to share with him the basics of the gospel of Christ. We'll go through discipleship lessons together. I'm looking forward to it. Another police officer got saved on Sunday, and his name was Sam. And I think Sam needs to be discipled. And I talked with him. I said, we need to get a time to disciple and go through the gospel that way. Because I want to be a factor, and you want to be a factor in helping people get saved and grow in Christ. Brother Stalnaker is discipling a man. Is it Ron? Ron, isn't it? You're helping him, and he's growing, and he's getting ready to get baptized. And he could have gotten baptized before, but he needs to understand. He's understanding baptism. He wants his family to come see him get baptized. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And everybody needs to do that, because it's from those who are saved and grow in the Lord or discipled that God gets his next leaders. The reason you're in this room is because you got saved and you got discipled. Someone helped you in that. And that is spiritual reproduction. Chapter 1, keep your doctrine sound. Chapter 2, make what a priority? Prayer. Chapter 3, spiritual reproduction, continuing to win and disciple others. It's some, one of those things that you, if you'll do that the rest of your life, and you'll have to do it on purpose because time and duties just happen. It's amazing how fast. Can you imagine? We're on the seventh day of January already. It seems like 2025 went by like a blur. And now we're already 7 days into a new year. And yet, some of us, we haven't read our Bible in 7 days. We haven't talked with God in any length of time. We haven't witnessed to anyone. We haven't discipled anybody yet. And those 7 days are going to turn into 2 weeks in just a few short days. And boy, every day you got to keep the pedal to the metal on that. And then chapter 4 is a godly walk, being a good example. And I think that your sermons whisper, but your life, yeah, what you say is one thing. But how you live is another thing. I was reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 yesterday, thinking about that. And Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, because of your testimony, the word is sounded out. And when we witness to people, they believe it because they've already seen the way you live. And you know, the truth of the matter is, your life is a platform to usher in the gospel words to people. Because if people don't trust you, they will not trust what you tell them. Try witnessing to a boss or to a coworker that you have been a lazy employee. They're not interested. They'll use you as an excuse why they don't accept the Lord. Now, try witnessing to a family member who you have not been honest with. They don't want to hear it. Because if they don't trust you, they don't trust what you tell them. And the way they begin to trust you is by your life and your testimony. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and then they'll accept Christ. They'll glorify God. They'll have a good opinion of God based upon me and based upon you. And then chapter 5. So being a good testimony. Chapter 5 is relationships and, say it again with me if you would please, relationships and? It is relationships. And I was speaking to a man recently, and he just said, you know, Pastor Wilkerson, I am sending my students from my school there to First Baptist. He said, but there's many things why I am sending them, how it's interesting. But he said, one of them is I like the way your people treat other people. I like the way people treat people there. I've been there enough to know that I see that there's a lot going on, but there's not a lot of hypocrisy. There's not a lot of backbiting. There's things I can't see the friction. And I like the way, the gracious way in which people treat people. And the truth of the matter is, that's a biblical responsibility. By this shall all men know that you're really my disciples if you have love one for another. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Say, why do you have your roommate? So you can learn how to have unity. Why do you work with someone who's a real challenging individual at work? So you can figure it out. Because those people, if that guy falls off the end of the world tomorrow, there'll be someone else to take his place. The church is full of people. I was on New Year's Day, and I thought, well, I'm going to stay home all day long. My wife was excited about it, and I probably gained 5 pounds. She kept bringing food to me and all that stuff. But early on in the day, I kept my phone with me, and it was funny because I got a call from a jail cell. And they said, I got to talk to you, and I got to tell you what's going on. And I remember listening to them, and I need you to do this. And they were just telling me what they needed me to do. And then all of a sudden it said, you have 30 seconds left on this call, you know. And I thought, well, hallelujah. I wish that would happen before, you know, where someone can, I know this conversation in 30 seconds, you know. And they said, well, but I want to tell you this. You need to do this. You need to do this. Well, too bad. You know, I won't be able to do that today. And I got a call from another guy, and he said, you need to help me. My car needs to be towed from this place to this place. And you have all kinds of friends. I want you to use your connections to get my car towed. I don't have the money. Please tow it from this place to this place. And I need it done today. I thought, you know, today is January 1st. Your mechanic is not even there. But, oh, he was pushing hard, telling me to do that. You know, and telling me what I needed to do to help them in that situation. And then there was another situation that came up, and it's just like a lot of rest. Then my wife took my phone, and I didn't see it till the rest of the day. So that kind of went away. I don't even know what happened to the world. Maybe something really bad happened. I don't know. But whatever was an emergency on January 1, but you know, the truth of the matter is, I can talk to all three of those individuals who, and I have talked to them since that day, and we've worked things out, and I'm trying to love them through their mess. But the truth of the matter is, God wants us to learn to treat people with carefulness. Love them and help them. Treat the older people with wisdom. Always grieves me. I have an older pastor, and he went to a city, and he started a church. And then he started another church. He pastored two churches simultaneously. And then he started other churches in that community. And then a young man from a Bible college came and began to take over the church. He was older, and he began to change things. He tore down the platform and put up lights and strobe lights and smoke machines and praise bands and got rid of the choir. And finally told the older pastor, "Can give me the keys to the building. You're no longer welcome here." He had been there for 50 years. He said, I'm not comfortable you having the keys to the building. Can you give me your keys? I will change the locks. You know, something's not right about that. Not right about that. Somebody's not thinking right about older people and how to treat them and how to treat your mom and your dad and how to take care of older families in your church. I talked to my mom yesterday and I said, "Mom, is there anything that you need?" She's 85 years old. "Is there anything that you need?" She said, "If there's anything you need, please call me first. Don't call your pastor. Don't call your church. Anything you need, we need to take care of that. We're your children." And and she loves her pastor, she loves her church. I said, "But just don't burden them because it's our responsibility." I got that out of 1 Timothy chapter 5, reminding about that. And I remember talking to Linda as I walked around the lake one day, told her, I said, "Honey, just here's how I feel very strongly about it. If our dad or our mom ever needs help, we need to figure out how to do it. We may have to compete with our other siblings and they may want to do it. It may be more convenient for them to take care of them. But if need be, we have to clear out our living room and put a hospital bed in there and take care of your mom or your dad or my mom or my dad, then we got to do that." I learned that. I learned that right here in this room, and I learned it from reading 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it's a conversation I had before I ever married Linda, because it's something that everyone of you are going to face unless you go home before your parents. And I've watched people put their loved ones in nursing homes and say, "Well, it's just too much. We've got too much going in our life to take care of mom." Many times you could have taken care of mom if you would have done the biblical thing instead of going and visiting her once a week and see her at the nursing home. That's not what we ought to do. And we learn how to treat people from the scriptures. Then chapter 6 is financial management. Handling your finances with wisdom. Well, you can tell a lot about a person if you can see two things, their schedule and their spending. If I can know how you use your time, how much time you have on social media, how much time on your phone, where you are in the mornings, where if you go to breakfast, you don't go to breakfast. If I can see your schedule, what time you go to bed, how long it takes you to unwind. Now, I can tell a lot about you with your work ethic, with your schedule, and I can tell a lot about you, and you can tell a lot about me by if you knew how I used my money, how I made my money, how I saved my money, how I spent my money, how I invested my money. You'd learn a lot about me. You can know my value system real quick and how I use time and how I use money. And God gave a whole chapter teaching us how to handle finances. It's a big deal to God because the Bible says where a man's treasure is, where finances are, his heart cannot help but be connected to those things. It's a very valuable thing to learn. So I want to make sure that you get those in your heart, because I believe if you're thinking about it, I hope you have them more. We're on the wall in the back, but I hope you'll think heavily about them. Is my doctrine sound? Am I a real? Do I have prayer in my walk with God? Is it genuine? If it's not, you're just a blowout looking for a place to happen. There's just a slow leak coming. You quit walking with God and you're going to mess up. I'll mess up. We got to keep close to the Lord. We got to keep winning and discipling people. It must be a good testimony. We must have good relationships. And then we must learn to manage finances with wisdom. But today I want to talk to you a little bit about Nehemiah chapter 4 and the time I have together with you. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah this year, and I believe it's been helpful to me to rehash those. I hope they'll be helpful to you. Nehemiah was a Jewish man who worked in a Persian palace. And he was, probably not him, but his parents were probably escorted from Jerusalem many years ago. He'd probably never been there. But he lived now at least 500, maybe 700 miles in Shushan, the palace in the southern part of that Middle East area. So he's a long ways away. And he's got a good job, though. He's the cupbearer for the king. He's the butler. He takes care of the king of Persia. He's got a great job. He's got probably a very adequate place to live. He'd better be him than someone else that's Jewish in Babylon. He had a really good situation going. But one day, his brother, Hananiah, got a chance to go back to Jerusalem. He had heard about it since he was a child, how beautiful the city was and how the temple was there. And it was just beautiful. And just God's people enjoyed that city. And it was amazing. It was a city of our great God. Then his brother came and he said, "You got to go?" I can imagine him sitting around a night drinking tea together and saying, "Man, tell me, what did you see?" And instead of giving him a good report, he gave him a very negative report. He said, "Nehemiah, it's terrible. It's embarrassing. That city of our great God, it's not all that great." He said, "The walls are broken down. Every single gate is burned with fire. People come in and out. There's no defense. The name of God is an embarrassment, and the people are reproached." And it bothered Nehemiah so much that he sat and cried and mourned. Not just that night, but the next day and the next day. And he prayed to God. He said, "God, have mercy on me and have mercy on my fathers. And I know what you said. If we leave you, you bring captivity. You bring problems. And if you miss the message, God sends a mess. We know that. But you also said if we repent, you can help us. God, I want to see you help us. This is terrible. But I got a king. I got a responsibility. I'm the king's cupbearer. I will need favor with him." 4 months later, while working one day, he brought the king something, and there was something on his countenance that was not normal. And he was sad. He said he had never been sad before the king. Even on his difficult days, he smiled and glad to do it. He probably worked for Chick-fil-A. "My pleasure, you know." He gave it to him with pleasure. Gave it to him. But one day he gave it to him and he didn't have he had a furrowed brow or a brow, or he might have had a very sad countenance. His king said, "Ho, hold the phone, Joan. What's wrong with you? You something's the matter. You've got a broken heart. What's your heart broken about?" And then he prayed to God, and the queen was there, and he said, "I've been thinking about my home city of Jerusalem." He said, "It's terrible. It's the place where my grandparents are buried. And I got word that it's for 4 months I've been thinking on this." He said, "What do you want to do?" And he prayed and said, "God, I want to do something about it, king. I want to go back." He said, "How long do you want to stay?" And they agreed on a time. And the king gave him permission to go. He gave him provision for all the wood he would need to hang the gates and put together the forms. And then he gave him protection all the way back for these maybe as much as 700 miles. All the way to get back there. He rolled into town and quickly was met by opposition. 3 men in particular, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian, they met him. They were not happy. They were the thugs. They were the inmates running the asylum. They loved the chaos. They had nothing good to say about God or the Jews, and anything that came good for the Jews, they didn't want it. So they began to cause problems early on. But he kind of, even though he could not ignore the entourage of people he brought or the wood that came into town and all the materials, he was quiet. He was pensive. He was thinking, "What can I do?" And at nighttime, he got up and took some men with him, and they toured the city and saw the 10 gates around it. They saw the rubble and the problems. Had to get off his horse one night because there's no place he could go. He had to walk around another place to take his horse. He had to get off his horse. He couldn't even walk because of all the rubble. And then he met with the people and he said, "You guys, do you see what's going on here? This is your normal, but it's not normal." By the way, every time when you go to Chicago, you see people who think they're living normally. But that's not the normal God wants for them. It's awful. They have no defense. Satan is pillaging them continually. I saw a man that got saved recently, 2 weeks ago. And he told me, he said, "My dad died last year of alcohol. My mother is an alcoholic. I'm 28 years old. My wife, my sister is 25. I have three younger siblings. It's all we've known." He said, "The only thing that runs in our family is alcohol. Everything else is broken." Well, this is kind of what Nehemiah saw. He said, don't you see what you're in? He said, "Let me tell you about something. Let me tell you about two things. The king's favor and the hand of God is on my life. And together, if you want to work with me, we can see great things happen. And teamwork makes the dream work." Would you say that with me? Teamwork. Team, T-E-A-M. Together, everyone accomplishes more. He said, "You want to get together?" And they said, "Let us rise up and build." God gave him a great plan. Chapter 3, he begins to organize the people and gets them in different sections. And he starts where they live. "Let's work where you live, and we'll work on this wall." And he had all kinds of people, from priests to kings to lords. Some of the nobles did not put their necks to the work. They didn't do it. They didn't show up. But the average man did. Some guy got his daughters out there working, and they were pulling cement and mixing things and taking care of things and building their walls. And it was about halfway done whenever Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian shows up again. Let's look at chapter 4, if you would please, and take just a moment, and we'll continue our study. But it came to pass, verse number 1, that when Sanballat heard and he builded the wall, he was wroth. There was anger involved. And he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria. So he's got his army buddies out there. The bravo is there, and the attitudes are there. And he said, "What do these feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? Will they actually fortify the city and strengthen the city? Will they sacrifice? Will they open up the temple and begin sacrificing again? Will they make an end of the day? Will they make a difference? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall." Verse number 4, would you read it with me, everyone? "Hear, O..." "And cover not their iniquity." He said, "God, deal with them the way they need to be dealt with. And let not their sin be blotted out." He said, "What they're doing to hurt us, keep it right before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." Once again, we see several things. And then verse 6, read it with me out loud together. "So built..." I want you to notice just a couple things here. That in the middle of any kind of progress, you're going to have opposition. Adversarial work against you is there. You'll oftentimes see in this semester in your ministry, you'll say to yourself, "This shouldn't be this hard." You'll say to yourself, "You can't make this stuff up. You cannot make up the opposition I'm dealing with." You're trying to do something good and then demonstrators come. You're trying to do something good and financial things happen. There's someone has a wreck. Someone, a bus has an accident. And you're thinking you're just saving enough money to get something done. And something happens financially. Or some fellow rises up against you. It's not uncommon at all. I was speaking to a pastor recently that lost 20 people from his church because of one man who got angry with the pastor and influenced other people and created a heresy. And heresy basically is creating a cause and trying to get other people on your side of the cause. And whenever you have a problem, be sure that you're not a heretic. Don't create a cause and Well, what do you think about what Pastor said? What do you think about how the church is doing? What do you think about this situation? How come we're supporting so many missionaries? Whatever it is. But there's always somebody that is demonic in that or influence. I'm not saying they're demon-possessed. They're just used or a pawn on a chessboard for Satan to move and to aggravate the cause. And you're going to find that here in this story. These three men, Sanballat, because he was angry, he could see up half of the job was done. And he now goes into mockery and making fun. And then his friend Tobiah picks up and says, yeah, if even a little fox were to tip a toe over top, these guys don't know what they're doing. If a fox tiptoe on top of the wall, it's going to fall over. They made fun. And then that didn't seem to do anything. So then they're going to make threats. They're going to try to use fear and doubt. I'm sure some of the people working thought, are we making a difference? That was one of the things they asked. Are you going to make an end of the day? Are you actually going to make a difference with what you're doing? Can I say to you, you have those same things going on in your head, and I have the same things going on in my head. Sometimes I wonder, are we making a difference? We're going to make an end of the day. Is it going to be any different tomorrow than it was today? Sometimes it's one step forward and three steps back. You're going to think in your mind whenever you have your second school bill due, or some of you even stepping in saying, Lord, can I really do this? Should I really be here this semester? Yes. Don't doubt in the night what God showed you in the light. And you have a God who is faithful. He can be dependable. He can do anything but fail. But the devil's going to tell you, just like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian said, you're not making a difference. You think you're going to open up the temple and really make a difference in the work of God? I don't think so. Are you going to sacrifice there? Are you going to make anything out of this rubble that you see? You can't even walk. You're going to do something about it? You're going to clean this up? I don't think so. You're not going to make a difference. You heard a little story of a bunch of starfish that went up on the beach, and they were all beached on a high tide. They went up there and they got left up there, and there were just hundreds and hundreds of them. And a little boy was taking them and throwing them back into the ocean. He was picking up another one and throwing them. And an older man said, there's hundreds of them, buddy. You're not going to make a difference. They're going to die on the thing. You might as well just put them in a box and let them dry out and sell them to somebody. And the little boy looked at the old man, picked up another one and threw it out there. Said, I make a difference in that one. I made a difference in that one. And the truth of the matter is, there's something inside of us that have to realize that every day you live, you're making a difference. But you're going to have opposition that says it's not worth it. It's going to be voices you'll hear that are just as almost as clear as someone talking to you. You're wasting your time, John. What are you doing? You think you're making a difference. That person got saved, got baptized, discipled, and now you can't even find him. He ghosts you. Doesn't talk to you now. You think you made a difference? You wasted all that time. You're going to hear those voices. Because opposition goes with, there's always friction where there's movement. And the devil is behind the friction. Whenever Paul got saved and Saul got saved in Acts chapter 9, the Bible says, then after he got saved, the churches had rest. Boy, you need to learn to be faithful when you have restful times and faithful when you have opposition. In season and a bad season for you could be a good season for somebody else. But if you're having a good season, boy, make hay while the sun shines. Go after it. Let God help you. But expect opposition. I don't care who you are and where you are in this room, you're going to have some opposition. There's going to be some things coming. Expect it and do what Nehemiah did. You know when he had opposition, you know what he did? He didn't get down there and say, hey, you guys stop taking fun of us. No, he said, we made our prayer to God. He said, God, would you help us through this? We're going to pray our way through this problem. One of the best ways I hate problems. I hate problems. I hate uncomfortable times. I hate inconveniences. I hate opposition. I hate adversaries when they come against you. But the truth of the matter is, one thing those all do very effectively for me, they cause me to look to God and pray my way through those problems. Nehemiah has a lot of rich things. We'll look forward to studying it more so this semester. Let's pray together. Let's stand, if you would, please. I think it's a good time to dedicate our lives to the Lord, this semester to God. Leave your seat, wherever you might be, and let's find a place just for a few moments. Consider just saying, God, please help me. If adversarial things, if adversity comes my way, God, please help me. I want to yield myself to you. Staff and faculty members, we're not exempt. We're not exempt from some problems, some challenges. When we ask God, each of us, Lord, please give me strength. Give me a heart that's pure, a conscience that's clean. Give me a life that is genuine, a faith that is real. Every one of you are just special as you can be. We love you. We're in your corner. You're in our hearts. We need God. More than you need a companion, more than you need a relationship, more than you need a dollar bill, you need God. Let's take our care and make it prayer. You're nervous about something? You're scared about what job you're going to get or how you're going to pay your next bill or how you're going to get that engagement ring or work through all your things or who are you going to date? Listen, let those things be God. Let God help you with that. He loves you. He loved Nehemiah. He did not keep him away from the problems. The problems were there. Father, as we commit another semester to you, I thank you for every student you brought. We prayed for every one of them to come, and they're here. Others are still coming. I pray you'd work in their hearts, overcome difficulties they have. But I pray you'd help all of us to submit ourselves to you, glorify you in this semester. Help those who may be even coming in with some hurts and difficulties. I pray you'd strengthen them. Any of our fears or doubt or voices that we're hearing that are negative, help us, Lord, to trust you and pray our way through the problem. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.